Okay, if you go to the deli and you ask them to slice you a half a pound of turkey, are you going to ask for last week's turkey or are you going to ask for it fresh? We all like things fresh, and I believe God's word for us to start this year is fresh, that there's always a fresh start in Jesus. Amen? There's always a fresh touch. There's always something new that he wants to do in us. We're going to be talking about a fresh touch today, and in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about a fresh vision, a fresh rest. Amen? Something we don't talk about often is rest, but I believe God wants to instill that back into your life if you haven't done that already. But this morning, we're going to be talking about a fresh touch. I want to share with you a joke. If you don't laugh because it's not funny, that's on you, whatever. But it's the first joke that I learned as a kid. I was probably like 6 or 7 years old, and it was hilarious to me. Anyways, it goes like this. There's this man, he's selling fruit in a market at a stand, and he sells everything at the same price. So one day, a man comes up to him and says, "Hey, I would like to buy some apples. How much do your apples cost?" And he says, 50 cents, 50 cents. And the man says, "Are they fresh?" And he says, "Very fresh, very fresh." A couple hours later, a lady comes and says, "Hey, I'd love to buy some bananas from you. How much are your bananas?" 50 cents, 50 cents. And she asks, "Are they fresh?" And he says, "Very fresh, very fresh." And so this goes on all day. That's kind of his lines. Next day, a thief comes, is pointing a gun at him to rob him. And he says, "Give me everything in your pocket. How much money do you have?" And he says, 50 cents, 50 cents. Thief looks at him and says, "Are you being fresh with me?" "Very fresh, very fresh." Some of you guys got that. Some of you did not. Ask the person next to you. Listen, in Latin American countries and some Caribbean countries, being fresh is not a good thing, okay? If you're being fresh with your parents, that's when you get slapped across the mouth, all right? Being fresh is not a good thing, amen? Could you stand with me this morning as we get ready to read God's word? I like doing this at the start of each year, just symbolizing this year, we're going to stand on God's word, amen? We are going to stand on his promises, stand on his principles, stand on his truth for our life, stand on what he says and who he says we are, amen? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have it, it's in the screen in front of you, so we'll just read along. It says this, "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy," circle, underline that, "came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said, Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses, the gift that Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning, Lord. This first Sunday of the new year, Lord God. Lord, we know that the calendar doesn't need to change for you to do a change in us. But we thank you, Lord, that at the start of this year, Lord, we're standing on your word. We're standing on your truth. We're standing on your promises. And so we pray today that you would come and give us a fresh touch, a fresh encounter with your Holy Spirit, a fresh and renewed life for the start of this year. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. How many people like hand sanitizer? Like you're a fan? Some of you know, some of you are giving me, okay. Maybe you won't get me. Some of you won't resonate with me this morning. I really enjoy hand sanitizer. All right. I really enjoy, you know, I mean, if somebody has some, I'll immediately ask for some no matter what smell it is. I just enjoy it. For me, it's like just the ultimate clean feeling. And what's like the opposite of that? Like nobody wants to feel dirty, right? Like, yes, I just love being dirty. But for me, it's like this ultimate clean feeling. Nowadays, you can walk by dispensers and you don't even need to touch the thing. You just put your hand there and out comes this foamy, a ball of emotional stability for me. It just does it for me, right? Some lady said to me one day, you know that when you put hand sanitizer on, like it's really working against you because it actually builds up antibodies and it really doesn't really, I was like, I don't need that. Hand sanitizer does it for me, okay? I feel clean when I put it on. Don't say anything else, right? Hand sanitizer for me, it's like Batman putting on his cape. I put some and rub it on myself, on my kids. It's like the armor of God. Okay, and especially this time of year, how many know you need some? Everybody's trying to get you sick. And I ain't been sick in a long time, and I want to keep that streak going. So hand sanitizer does it for me. Emotionally, it helps me feel safe, secure. Some of you are wondering how we're going to tie this into the message, and we're going to go at it. But in Matthew chapter 8, we see this man, this leper, coming to Jesus, and it's no surprise that Matthew decided to highlight the story on this leper. Because the Jewish people had this emotionally charged response against lepers, against people who were stricken with leprosy. There was this emotionally antagonistic response whenever a leper was anywhere around. Leprosy was and is an absolutely horrendous condition. Nowadays, we've just about eradicated it in the United States. It's a condition we don't really call leprosy anymore. It's known as Hansen's disease. And it's not really visible in this country anymore, but in subtropical and in tropical areas, areas like India and parts of Africa and in parts of South America like Brazil, they're still prevalent and they're still leprous communities. And this disease, Hansen's disease, it could be contracted by touch or by sneezing. It could be airborne, but the incubation period is about 3 to 5 years. And the cells, the leprous cells, begin to multiply in the flesh, and they begin to deaden all of the nerve endings in one's skin. And then it breaks out in huge circular rashes just underneath the skin, and these rashes will fester out and will kill all of the exterior. And then it'll break through the skin and begin to ooze and pus, and sores will develop. Generally, it'll affect your outermost extremities, your fingers, your toes, your ears, and your nose. And sometimes it will deaden the tissue to the point that these parts of your body will fall off. It's a completely painful and horrendous disease. It's a mixed crowd this morning. And if I were talking to you maybe one-on-one, you'd see pictures of leprosy, but you can Google it. Pictures of leprosy. Some of y'all are about to do that right now because you're so curious. And it's horrendous. It's an extremely painful disease. And as if that was not enough, it's how you were forced to live in this day and age that we're reading about. See, the law that God gave Moses was specific on what was to happen when it came to people with infectious diseases such as leprosy. I encourage you to read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. It's two chapters completely detailed, full of detail on how to handle leprosy and skin diseases. And why is that so important? Because 3,500 years before modern medicine, God was giving his people a map, a guideline on how to deal with infectious diseases. And it would say things like this. This is what Leviticus 13:45 says. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So think, God is giving his people an understanding of how to treat people with infectious disease. This wasn't a means to outcast them necessarily. It was a means to save the many. Hey, if somebody has this disease, we need to save the nation, save the people. So they have to be kept quarantined outside of the population. This is extraordinary. This is before these people understood germs and viruses and infectious diseases, and God was keeping his people. God is like, listen, I know you don't get it, these bacteria and germs, but you want to keep these people outside of the general population. And Leviticus goes into extraordinary detail, and God gives them laws on how these priests were to inspect the bodies of people stricken with leprosy. they were to look at their skin and to see and determine if it was something that was communicable, something that would spread, or if it was something temporary. Thank God I was not a pastor back in Leviticus, okay? Because one of y'all came up to me talking about, look at this pus on my back. I'm like, get out the door, you nasty. I'm not a doctor, okay? So thank God I wasn't around back then. But these priests would inspect them and their garments, and they would make a final decision. Clean or unclean? For those determined to be unclean, such as this man that we read in Matthew chapter 8, they were to live outside of the city limits. They were to rip up their clothes and wear a covering over their mouths. It was a sign for anyone within eyesight to know this is someone you stay away from. When they walked into the town square, people would flee like roaches when you turn the lights on. Everywhere they went, they had to cover their mouths and yell out loudly, and everyone knew that a leper was walking in town. And after 1,500 years of these people being outcasts, the Jewish people developed this repulsive attitude towards lepers. Something that was God's plan to save the many has now become a means to despise the few. The Jewish people had this emotionally physical repulsion towards lepers. For them, not only was it a disease, but it was a sign of religious impurity. For them, the physical sign of leprosy was a manifestation of some sin. For them, if somebody was stricken with this skin disease, with this leprosy, for them, obviously, there was some unrighteousness, whether known or unknown, that God was punishing them for. That was their mentality when it came to leprosy, that this person is suffering because it was their sin. Their rejection and banishment thus became not rooted in a fear of spreading disease, but a fear of spreading religious impurity. Lepers would have to live out their lives of physical pain, coupled with the social stigma of being completely isolated from society. They were nothing. They were nobodies. If you had a wife, you could no longer kiss her. If you had kids, you could no longer hug them. You would likely never see them again. You were alive, but for all intents and purposes, you were dead. You were as unclean as a corpse. And finding a cure to this disease was just as unlikely as raising the dead. And in steps Jesus. And this man comes before Jesus, throws himself down, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, would you make me clean? If you are willing. I want to remind you of something this morning, or maybe tell you for the first time, tell you this truth. Socially unacceptable does not mean spiritually unacceptable. Socially unacceptable does not mean spiritually unacceptable. This man has been marginalized by society, maybe even some of his friends, maybe even some of his family, but he's never been rejected by Jesus. And he risks everything. He puts it all on the line that Jesus has both the power and the grace to heal him. And Jesus, we see, does. And if we are Christ followers, we're called to do the same, church. We are called to do the same. If we follow this teaching of Jesus, if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we are called to reach out and touch those who society has cast off as socially unacceptable, whether in the church or outside of the church. If we are Christ followers, we must do the same. See, sometimes in our Christianity, false Christianity, we begin to rank sin. In our religiosity, we'll say, well, yeah, I've done this, but that's not as bad as so-and-so. So-and-so did that. That's terrible. Did you hear about what they did? Yeah, let's just act like we're not talking about them when we walk by. And we begin to rank sin in our religion. And Jesus never did that. And God never does that. There is no rank when it comes to sin. God never looked condescendingly, whether in deed or in thought. He never looked condescendingly upon this leper. This type of action, you see, when we rank sin, when we condescend and we begin to look down upon others who maybe have sinned differently than us, it does nothing but alienate people further from Jesus. It does nothing but further isolate people from the idea that, man, if Christ's followers reject me, then why do I want anything to do with this kind of God? This does nothing but further this kind of mentality. It does nothing but further alienate people into despair. It pushes them away from wanting anything to do with Christ when his followers keep them at a distance. Can we put some flesh on it this morning? Is that okay? Yes? Some people are scared to hear. Let's put some flesh on it. For example, when you see of or hear of a young girl or a young couple or a single woman become pregnant out of wedlock, the response is not, "See, she should have just kept her legs closed." The Christ-like thing to do is to put an arm around that young girl, put an arm around that young couple and say, "I know this is tough. I know what you've done, but trust that God is still working with you, that he's not done with you, that his grace is sufficient for you, that there's mercy for you, there's love for you." You put an arm around them and you walk them through whatever situation. You don't point a finger of judgment. When you see the vagabond or the beggar in the street or in the intersection, the response is not, "Take your kids and see." See, kids, that's what happens when you drop out of school. That's what happens when you do drugs. When you're on the metro and you see somebody begging for some money, the response is not, "Let me put my earphones in and pretend that I don't see them and act as if they're subhuman." For God's sake, look somebody in the eye and just say, "Good morning. God bless you. And if you can spare some change, give them some change. But I don't know if they're going to buy drugs with it." You don't know what they're going to do. You don't know what God wants to do through you. Reach out a hand, touch someone, love someone. The response is not to look condescendingly upon people who have sinned differently than you or than I. See, if Jesus is the model for the church's mission, we see that he never, somebody say never, he never condemns the afflicted. Verse 1 says that when Jesus came down the mountainside, so he's at the top of a mountain and he's walking down this mountain. He's coming down, and the verse says that there was a large crowd. In other translations, there was a great crowd with him. And it's funny, but maybe this is just me, but I'm one of these people that's crazy enough to think that everything in Scripture is important. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. There's no superfluous information. God didn't just throw in random facts for no reason. So we've got to ask ourselves, why include that in your gospel account, Matthew? Why include that Jesus is coming down from a mountain and there's a large crowd around them? Matthew, why are you incorporating that? What do you want us to hear this morning that is important for us to understand? And the answer is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And promise, I'm going somewhere with this. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is preaching. And he's preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. He's preaching the greatest sermon that man has ever heard. St. Augustine, about 1,500 years ago, coined this phrase, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard about it, or you've heard of it, or you've read it for yourself. Even if you're not a Christ follower this morning or aren't familiar with this sermon, odds are that you've either adopted some of these values into your life and into your ethics, or you've been shaped somehow by it, by teachings from a parent or from a teacher. Whole societies have adopted some of these ethics and some of these teachings from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught into the way that we conduct and treat each other. Teachings like the Golden Rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Teachings like, do not judge, or you yourself shall be judged. All of these things we've either heard or been associated with to some degree or another. See, some scholars believe that Jesus was probably teaching for 2 to 3 days on this mountainside. 2 to 3 days. Some of y'all get antsy when I go over 35 minutes, or pastor goes over 35 minutes. Like, you're like, "Oh my God, I got something in the oven. He got to go. Hurry up." Right? He was teaching for 2 to 3 days, and these people are gathered around listening to teaching. They're coming. And the reason we believe that it was 2 to 3 days, because in Matthew chapter 5, there was a good crowd, and in Matthew chapter 8, there is a great crowd. Let me pause right there and say this. That's the gospel. If we put Jesus at the center, it will draw people. If we continue making Jesus a big deal, it will continue to draw the masses when we remain, keep him at the center. Amen? Amen. Mountains that Jesus was teaching on, this mountain that Jesus was teaching on. See, mountains were mysterious and glorious places. They were these places where the monumental figures of the Old Testament would come and would meet with God. Men like Moses, like Elijah, men like Joshua, men that would meet and speak directly with God. These mountaintops were these glorious places. So it's no accident that Matthew describes Jesus coming down from a mountain. The Jewish audience, it would have resonated with them, and they would have thought of another man who came down from a mountain. And I wonder if Matthew is saying Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the better Moses. You would remember in Exodus chapter 19, after God redeems Israel and takes them out, they cross the Red Sea there. At the base of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up Mount Sinai to hear from God, to get laws from God, which in itself was revolutionary in that time period. Men and women did not have laws, and God gives them laws to live by. And Moses is coming down the mountain in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, Moses is coming down the mountain and he hears people screaming and loud, and it's craziness. And his sidekick Joshua says, "Do you hear that? It's like the sound of war." And Moses is like, "That's not war, that's Woodstock." Some of y'all didn't get it, okay? That's, you got to be over 50. And maybe for my younger crowd, that would have been like Coachella, okay? It's this craziness. They're dancing around this calf. They're dancing around this cow. And Moses becomes infuriated that the people of God have just in a few short days already committed a huge error and a huge sin, and they're worshiping this idol. And Moses becomes enraged as he comes down the mountain. He takes the stone tablets and breaks them. Moses literally broke the law. That's a Christian joke gone wild. Anyways, Moses takes the stone tablets. I couldn't resist. And he breaks the tablets. And he becomes enraged. And this is what Exodus chapter 32 says, 19 and 20. "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." That's mad, y'all. That's like really mad. "He grinds up this calf, throws the dust into the water, and forces them to drink their punishment in his rage." But how many are thankful for Jesus that came down from his mountain not to break the law, but to fulfill the law? He comes down not with anger, but with compassion. And he does not force the man to drink his punishment, but he says, "I will drink the punishment that you and I deserve for you." It's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let your will be done and not my will." A Jesus full of grace, full of mercy and compassion, that he sees this leper, does not get angry, but shows compassion. The Bible says that he's full of compassion. How many are thankful that God this morning is full of compassion toward you and toward I? Jesus has been teaching on this mountain. It's a sermon on the mount. He says radical things like, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if you have even looked at a woman or a man lustfully, you're guilty of adultery in your heart." And that would have left a lump in everyone's throat back then, just as it does today, because nobody's exempt from it. He says things like, "Be perfect as I am perfect." I looked up the Greek definition of perfect. You know what it means? Perfect. He says, "Be perfect." Well, and one theologian said this. He put it like this: "It cannot be underestimated. It is unequivocally and 100% impossible for us to achieve or perform all of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount." So if Jesus says, "Be perfect as I am perfect," and this theologian is saying it's impossible to follow all of these teachings, where does that leave me? Where does that leave us in our pursuit of following God? Folks, that's the beauty of the gospel, that we serve a God that doesn't pat us on the back as he's coming down the mountain and says, now go do your best. Go follow everything. Go be perfect. But a God that says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's why you can be perfect. You can't do it on your own, so I came and did it for you. You don't have to maintain every letter of the law, but remain in my love. You don't have to maintain the law, but remain in my love. I'm the God of your gaps. Amen. And so Jesus makes his way down the mountain and encounters this leper. And it's as if this moment is a field trip to all of the teaching that he's done in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus has just given the greatest sermon in human history, and then he takes people on a field trip. What are the chances, right? That the very living symbol of sin, this leper, was at the bottom of this mountain. It was a divine appointment that Jesus was saying, you've heard me teach. You've heard all of the things that I've had to say. Now let me take you and show you what it's all about. And he encounters this leper. Let's acknowledge this for a moment. Acknowledge this fact, that this leprous man who was supposed to maintain outside of the community, outside of the city limits, has now broken the law by entering the city. This man has now broken the law with the hopes of understanding that maybe this Jesus can heal me. This man is now among a crowd of people hoping that God can do a miracle. But he's breaking the law in doing so. This man comes to Jesus, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 5, this same story. Luke says that this man comes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and he begs. He begs, Lord, if you can, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. And notice that Jesus never rebukes this man. He doesn't turn a cold shoulder or pretend not to hear him. He doesn't put his earphones in and pretends that he's not listening, even though he just left church and he's walking down this mountain. He doesn't ask this man, hey, how many weeks have you been at church? Were you here at the sermon these last couple of days that I've been teaching? Oh, you weren't? Don't worry about it. Keep walking. Jesus never rebukes this man. He never says any of this stuff. He never does that. But even more, he touches the man. He touches him. And I think if I'm there, if I'm present at this time, I'm thinking, God, why touch him? You're God Almighty. Put yourself in the crowd there. This leprous man, this rabbi has been teaching, and he's teaching nothing but godly things. And he reaches out and touches the man. Why do you touch him, Jesus? Why touch him? Even now, I ask myself, why touch him? And you might say, well, that's the only way that he could have healed him. But if you read the verses that follow this, the centurion comes to Jesus and he says, my servant is sick. And Jesus just says a word. He's made well. So he doesn't need to touch the man to heal him. He could have spoke a word, but he chooses to touch him. Why? Why, God? He's unclean. Jesus, he's dirty. Can I show you something? In that moment, Jesus, being clean, being God in the flesh, touches the unclean. He was breaking the law. But hear me, it was not the clean touching the unclean and becoming dirty. It was the clean touching the unclean and the unclean becoming clean. And Jesus would probably argue, I didn't touch unclean, I touched clean. Because anything that Jesus touches, anything that God touches is automatically declared clean. It's not declared dirty or sinful or shameful or guilty or convicted. You are declared clean. Somebody say clean. Clean. Say, I am clean. Anything that Jesus touches is declared clean. But he touched him. He touches this man and he makes him whole. He touches him so much deeper than just a miracle. So filled with compassion. I wonder how long has it been since this man's been touched? Did you know that you can go clinically insane without human touch? That you can go actually bananas, if you will, if you go too long without human interaction, without touch, without a hand on a shoulder, or a hand gripping you walking down the street, or without the embrace of a loved one. You can go insane. It's why in prisons, they put people in solitary confinement, and literally these people are never touched, some for years. It's cruel punishment. You can go crazy without being touched. And I think, how long has it been since this man's been touched? If he had a wife, he could no longer kiss her. If he had kids, he could no longer lift them up and throw them in the air. How long has it been since somebody has shared any kind of love and compassion with this man? And Jesus, in his divinity, in his perfection, in his righteousness, doesn't come down from this mountain condescendingly, but he comes down and he touches this man. In that moment, what is unclean is made clean. And Jesus doesn't come down with anger, doesn't come down full of piety and looking at this man in a condescending way. He touches this man full of compassion, full of love, showing his love, showing his compassion, even for the most destitute of individuals. What is unclean was thought of to be contagious. Yes, that's true. But can I tell you, the most contagious thing on the universe is the love of God. The most contagious thing on the planet is Jesus Christ. The most contagious agent that Jesus has is love. And he shows his love in that moment. And it's as if he's saying in this moment, there's a new era, there's a new force, more powerful than leprosy, more powerful than your shame, more powerful than sin, and it's my love. Jesus is the most contagious force in the universe. And we have to live with this reality, church. We have to live with this understanding. We have to understand that it's not about the people out there. It's not about what is socially unacceptable, but it's about touching someone, reaching out and showing compassion and love towards people. We don't need to play defense, church. It's time that we play offense. We have the most contagious thing in human history. It's called the love of God, but we are called to play offense and not defense. Somebody say offense. Somebody say offense. Come on, say it like you mean it. Say offense. We are called to play offense and not defense. See, people in that crowd were probably thinking, why is he touching that man? What is he doing? Like, they probably had their hands back here, probably took 15 steps back, make sure that they didn't catch anything. That's called playing defense. And Jesus is about playing offense. You and I are called to play offense. We have his love. We have his mercy. We have his ways, and they are contagious. Rather than sit around and gather around all the things that we are against as a church or as a community of believers, it's time that the church starts rising up for what we are for life, for love, for forgiveness, for redemption, for compassion, for mercy, for grace. So often we get so stale in our religion, we get so stale in our relationship with Christ, and we begin to think that it's all about the things that we are against, and we have this long list of do's and don'ts, and we expect people to live up to them. Can I tell you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, it's my heart, if you don't know it, that we want you here to know how to belong here before you know how to behave here. I tell that to my students all the time. I want you to know how to belong here before you know how to behave here. It's not this list of do's and don'ts. God is saying play offense, not defense. See, I won't spend another day afraid of what has been deemed unclean, of what the world looks like as unclean, of what even the church looks at as unclean, because I have the greater contagion within me, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's the clean. Don't waste your time being afraid of evil and wickedness and darkness and sin. Darkness is supposed to be dark. That's what it is. You and I are called to be light and shine in the middle of the darkness. But man, I see Christians afraid all the time. Well, I don't want to go there because I might catch something. They don't think of it physically, but spiritually. Mm-mm, can't do that. Nope. I heard one time I'm not supposed to do that. Not supposed to be there. And there's just this, and we wonder why we don't make a difference. You and I are called to live a life full of compassion and mercy, moving forward with offense, not retreating back with defense. It's what we are for, not what we are against. Listen, don't let the news and don't let this world scare you. Please, the Bible is clear in Hebrews. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, that he is with us. So often we get our theology by what we see on the news. This terror happened here. These people burning here. This happened. Is it bad? Yes, it's supposed to be bad. But you and I are called to do something about it. Not sit at home and in terror and in fear, worrying about what's next. Church, hear me. We are called to play offense, not defense. I don't raise my kids that way. I don't. Our daughter's 4 years old, and being afraid or saying a fear or afraid, it's a curse word in our house. I promise you. You come to our house, and if Layla says, I'm afraid of this, I say, we don't say that word here. We don't. We don't breathe life into fear. And I'm not trying to tell you how to raise your kids, but we just don't do it. I'm not going to shelter my kids to the point, Johnny, we don't talk to those people. We don't hang around those people. Mm-mm. Johnny, we don't shop there because they believe in gay marriage and we're not about that. It's funny, but we see Christians doing it all the time. We participate in this nonsense as if God wants you to retreat. No, God is calling you to move forward into the darkness and be the light. You don't hide it under a bushel. We go and we share this light. We share this love with the people around us. I'm sorry, church, but me and my family, we'll play offense, not defense. I'm raising my kids to be captivated by the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus so that when they taste and see, they will see that he is good. And when they feel his touch, all the things of this world will grow strangely dim. I don't have to spend my time about all the darkness and wickedness. I just have to spend my time on Jesus, and they will keep their eyes on the author and the perfecter of their faith. The reason that the church doesn't move forward is we spend so much time about what we are against and what we are for. Oh, we can't do that. Don't do this. What about this? What about this? And people don't want what's a part of that. We have nothing to do. Let me see how long that skirt is. Is it 3 inches above the church? What are we doing? There's people out there that are hurting and broken, and you may not care, but God cares. And he's calling you and I to do something about it. Not just stay in our little Christian bubble and play church, but storm the gates of hell. Maybe this man for the first time could go back and see his wife. Maybe for the first time he could go and see his kids. And Jesus is showing the crowd something so much deeper than just healing the man, than just a miracle. Jesus is telling the crowd, you are this leper. Church, you and I are this leper. And sometimes we can see it on the outside. We can see the effects of sin on the outside of people's lives. We can see what a mess it's caused. And it's easy to point out and say, see, look what they did. But Jesus was telling the crowd, you're the leper. His disease is on the outside, but yours is on the inside. And it's so much worse. It's called sin. And it's decaying your soul. Jesus gives the altar call from the Sermon on the Mount with this leper. So what do we do with a message like this? How do we take it home? Maybe this new year for you has started off a mess. Maybe you've broken all of your resolutions already. Maybe you've even gone back to a sin that you made a commitment not to go back to. Can I just remind you that there's grace for you? That Jesus always provides a fresh touch. Jesus always provides a fresh touch. Moses came down from the mountain with anger and with judgment, but Jesus says, I come down from my heavenly mountain of glory and holiness and righteousness, but not in anger, with compassion, and I want to touch you. I want to heal you. I want to show you mercy. I want to show you with compassion. I didn't come to break you, but I want to put the broken pieces back together. And he does it so you and I can re-engage with society, so that we can have a renewed meaning, renewed purpose. Think of what he did for this leper. He doesn't just heal this man. He doesn't just touch him and then everything goes is nice and dandy again, but he re-engages him. He completely transforms his life. All of a sudden, the dead parts of skin, if fingers were lost, they now begin to grow back together. The darkened parts and the boils on his body were completely removed to the point that now he wants to wear a tank top and sleeveless shirts and show everybody what he did for me. And God begins, and God touches him, and all of a sudden, body parts begin to grow back. Tissue begins to start where there was no tissue before. And a man is rejuvenated, physically healed. But he tells him, go back, see the priest. Because he understood that I'm here not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in that current state of time and being, the priest was the only way that could declare someone clean. And Jesus says, go back, give the offerings that you need to give, and let the priest declare you clean. And he says, don't tell anybody, which is interesting, right? Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Because he wanted to tell people, listen, it's not just about the miracles. I'm the Messiah. I came to save you. I'm not just a magician. Don't get it twisted. But he makes this man whole again. A man that can now go back to his hometown, go back to his friends, go back to his family, people that he hasn't seen in years, people that he hasn't been around in years, and he gives him a new life. And Jesus today gives us what he gave the leper. And it's a new way to be human, a new definition on what it means to be human. The point was not and is not that he walked down the mountain and said, do your best. You've got this teaching now. Now you have the laws. Now go and work it out. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't say, go, do your best. He says, I've got compassion for you. I've got grace for you. Before the people got off the mountain, they were confronted with the very essence of it all. And see, this man, this leper, risks it all in this moment. You understand this? He could have been executed on the spot because he was committing a sin. He was breaking the law. He could have been executed on the spot by stoning. And he says, Lord, if you're willing. And maybe you're here today feeling at the end of yourself and at the end of your rope, at the end of your sin, and you just need to come to this altar and say, Lord, if you're willing. If you're willing. And Jesus responds, I am. I'm willing. How dark is it? I'm willing. How bad is it? I'm willing. How ugly is it? I'm willing. What happened that night so many years ago? I'm willing. How bad is your marriage that you don't think it's salvageable? I'm willing. How lost is your son, is your daughter that you don't think they're savable? I'm willing. I'm willing. Jesus this morning is telling you, I'm willing, and he wants to provide a fresh touch for some of you that will just say, Lord, if you're willing. I don't think there's any way better to start a new year than coming to Jesus and just saying, Lord, I need a fresh touch. And Jesus says, I'm willing. He comes down from this mountain of perfection to touch the human condition. Maybe you're here this morning and you need a fresh touch from Jesus in whatever area of your life, I don't know. But maybe you're here this morning and the word that God is speaking to you is to reach out and touch somebody else. To reach out and touch somebody else. Jesus reaches out and he touches this man. In his perfection, in his holiness, he touches the dirt of human condition and he makes it clean. Church, you and I are called to reach out to the people around us. Matthew 26, before Jesus leaves this earth, before he goes to the cross, he says, if you've ever given even a cold drink of water to someone in need, you've done it for me. If you've done it for the least of these, who are the least of these in your life? You know what the least of these, what that can be translated to? Who are the people that you and I have a tendency to overlook? Is it the homeless, the beggar, the vagabond? Is it black people? Is it white people? Is it Hispanic people? Is it Asian people? Who do you and I have a tendency to overlook? That's who Jesus is calling you to. Is it the rich and famous? We don't often think of the rich and famous as the least of these, but who do you have a tendency to overlook? Because can I tell you, Jesus came for the famous and the nameless. He came for the leper and he came for Cornelius. Sometimes we look at famous people And people who are doing well, and they don't need God. Look at them. And it's easy to criticize, right? It's easy to criticize people like Justin Bieber or Katy Perry or anybody in the news or Donald Trump, whatever. It's easy to criticize people because they're in this position that we don't really see them as human. We see them as objects. But Jesus came for them as well. Who do you and I have a tendency to overlook? Who is he calling you to reach out to? Maybe it's a family member that you haven't called in years. And the rest of the family has pushed them aside, but God is calling you to reach out. Maybe it's a person down the street struggling, and there's so much stigma around them, and they're addicted to this, that, and the third, and God is calling you to reach out a hand and touch them. Who is he calling you to reach out to? Can I tell you something? People will flood the church worldwide when the church stops building forts and starts touching people. As believers, I think we've gotten great at the teaching aspect, right? Jesus is teaching at the sermon. We're great at the teaching, but we've lost the art of the touching. We got so much information, then we leave here and we don't do anything with it. I promise you, when you leave this place, you will have an opportunity to touch somebody around you, and you can either look at them condescendingly or you can reach out and do something about it. I want to share this story with you, and I don't say it for any other reasons. I don't say it for, oh, look at me, look what I did. I promise you, it's not that. But it's a moment that really marked me. I was at a gas station. I was at a BP up here in Olney. I've got a picture of you if you want to see it. Like, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. And I go to pump my gas, and this old man in this little tiny truck pulls up. He's got a wheelchair hooked up on the back of, an electronic wheelchair hooked up on the back of this truck. He's got a gas mask on, and he's got an eye patch. This white older man, maybe in his 80s, and you could tell he's just not doing well. And he pulls up behind me as I'm about to pump my gas, and he says, young man, can you come here for a second? And he has a $20 bill in his hand, and he says, listen, I've had a really rough day. Could you just help me with pumping my gas? Here's $20, you can pump yours, and here's another $20, you can pump mine. And I said, listen, I don't need the money, I'll help you out. I'll go inside and just fill it up for you. He said, listen, I'm not gonna give you the money if you don't take it. Like, I won't allow you to do this. I'll find somebody else. I'm like, okay, I don't wanna get in the way of your blessing. You know what I'm saying? So I go inside and I pay for his gas, pay for my gas. And as the cars are being filled up, I begin talking with him. And you can see that he's not doing well. And I just started to ask him, you know, what's your story? What's going on? Why do you have this oxygen mask? Rather than just take this money, fill up my car and leave. I just thought it was Holy Spirit speaking in that moment to do something, to reach out, to touch. And he begins to tell me how he was serving in Vietnam. And he was infected by Agent Orange. If you don't know what Agent Orange was, it was a chemical, gas chemical that we would drop in this country, herbicide, that would kill all the plants. Not only that, but it affected millions of lives, and it really deteriorated even our own soldiers, something horrible. He's infected with Agent Orange on 100% disability. His lungs barely work. He's got an eye patch over his eye. He's in a wheelchair. He's incapacitated. He got news that morning that he would probably lose the eye that had the patch over it. He just wasn't doing well. And I just simply said, you know what? I believe in prayer, and I believe that prayer works. Can I pray for you? And I held his hand and just began to put my hand over his lungs, over his chest, and just begin to pray for the man. And at the end of it, he had tears rolling down his face. And I don't say that to say, oh, look what I did. I promise you not, because I haven't shared that story with hardly anybody. But it just says, you know what? More than the prayer, I think the man just needed somebody to care for him. Somebody that says, man, you're loved, you're cared for. Think of how many people probably walk by him every day, never saying a thing. Church, you and I are called to reach out. Could you stand with me this morning? If we could just play some soft music. If we could turn it down some. Can I tell you, the church will start being church when we stop building fences and we start reaching out. I know you're too busy. I know you're tapped for time. I know you've got a family. I know you've got a full schedule. I know you come to church so many nights a week. I know you have so many other activities that you go to. But can I tell you, if you want to make this the best year that you have ever experienced, number one, it takes a fresh touch from God. But I promise you, it will be the best year when you decide to reach out and touch someone. And not just throw money or a check at somebody, but reach out and really do life with somebody that they can feel the warmth and compassion that Jesus has for them through you. This year, the best thing you can do is to grow in God and grow in your relationship with God and grow in reaching a hand out. So I don't know where you are at this morning, but the altar call is pretty simple. If you're saying, Lord, I just need a fresh touch. There's some areas in my life where I need a fresh touch. I need a touch from you in my marriage, in my parenting, in my finances, in my workplace. I need a fresh touch. In my soul, I need a fresh touch. If that's you, you could make your way forward. But if not, if you're saying, man, I want this year, I want to reach out and touch somebody, then you can come up here and that's fine. You can come and pray. You can come and see what God wants, is calling you to. But more often than not, the altar call is once you leave these doors. Who is God calling you to reach out to once you leave here? If you're saying this morning, I want a fresh touch. I want a fresh a vision from you, God. I want something new that you want to do in some area of my life. You can come forward. Or maybe God is calling you to somebody. And he's calling you to do something about it. Come forward. Experience some time in his presence. Let's start this new year off without a rush trying to leave, but just receive something fresh from the Lord.